Turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 28. We're going to conclude our series today, which we began actually on April 12th, 2015, 4.5 years ago. This is the 88th and final sermon, the Gospel of Matthew. And we've come a long way. We started at the birth of Jesus in Bethlehem, his teachings, his example, his suffering, to his death, and of course, this last week, his triumphant resurrection. Today we come to the epilogue. It is an epilogue which gives us the very reason that Matthew wrote this gospel to this fledgling community of first century Jewish believers in the Messiah. They were without any writings. They were a new church without any codified written teaching. And Matthew brings that to the church. And it plasters the Lord Jesus Christ from page one, from the beginning to the end. His example, his teaching, his will, his ways, his very life before us. He's given us in his gospel a reason to believe, a reason to hope in Christ in this life. He's shown us a better way, a way that the prophets of old pointed to. Matthew provides the church with 2,000 years of a personal eyewitness account of our great prophet, priest, and king, the Lord Jesus Christ. He presents to us the Messiah of Israel, the very Son of God, and the Savior of the world. So while he concludes the account with the resurrection, which we saw last time, he doesn't leave us there. As gloriously wonderful a climax as the resurrection is, he sets up this dense narrative where he skips ahead a number of days and he leads us to this final command to spread the message of the empty tomb. Doesn't leave us with the empty tomb, but rather now sends us out with the message of the empty tomb. So let's read this epilogue, Matthew chapter 28, verses 16 to 20. Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came to them and said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you, and behold, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." So last week we reached this final chapter 28, the conclusion of the narrative with the climactic resurrection from the dead. How do you follow that? How do you follow the Son of God rising from the dead? The answer is you don't. You don't follow that. The death and resurrection of Christ is a message that you can't embellish. There's nothing that we can do with this gospel message now. Christ is risen. You can't make that more glorious. But you can magnify it. You magnify it how? You magnify it by telling as many people as you can about this message. The only way to increase the import of the most significant and central event in human history is tell more people about it, so that more people are impacted by it and affected by its grandeur. And this message that death is conquered by a risen Savior, by the risen Son of God, is a message of such magnitude that it warrants heralding. So it shouldn't surprise us now that the risen Jesus Christ would commission his disciples to do just that, to go out and preach this message. We saw last week when the angel came to the women in verse 7. First the angel and then Jesus commissions the women. In verse 7, the angels say, "Go quickly and tell his disciples that he's risen from the dead." And as they go on this mission, they run into Jesus. And in verses 9 and 10, Jesus says to them, "Don't be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee. They'll see me there." So they have this message to go. And there's a link between the risen Savior and the sending out of the message. Matthew is not alone in reporting something like this. Throughout the New Testament, we see examples where Jesus appears and then commissions. He appears to this whatever group, whether the women or the disciples, and then commissions them to go. I'll give you a couple examples. John chapter 20, verses 19 to 21, the Apostle John reports on the evening of Jesus' resurrection. This is the before they leave to go to Galilee. They're still hiding out in Jerusalem. In John 20, verses 19 to 21, it says, "On the evening of that day, the first day of the week, the doors being locked where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said, 'Peace be unto you.' When he said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad they saw the Lord. And Jesus said to them," here's the commission, "appears to them, then he commissions them. He says, 'Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you.'" In this scene, the sending of the disciples with the message of the gospel, his death and resurrection, is connected to his appearance. Likewise, in Luke 24, verses 44 to 48, there's another appearance of Jesus, post-resurrection appearance. In Luke 24, verse 44, Jesus says, "These are my words that I spoke while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures and said to them, 'Thus it is written that Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead,' and," verse 47, "'that repentance for the forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning in Jerusalem. You are my witnesses of these things.'" Again, an appearance of the resurrected Jesus and a commissioning to proclaim that message to all nations. Likewise, in John 21, right after Jesus appears to them, Peter decides he's going to go fishing, and the other disciples go with him. And Jesus comes back, and he restores Peter with the threefold restoration, because Peter denied Jesus three times. Three times, Jesus comes back to Peter, says, "Peter, do you love me?" "Yes." "Peter, do you love me?" "Yes." "Peter, do you love me?" "Yes, you know I love you." So he restores him, and then he immediately, after each time, commissions Peter, "Peter, feed my sheep. Tend my lambs, feed my sheep." This feeding is clearly the apostolic commission to care for the flock of God by teaching them, by tending to them through the teaching of the gospel. Lastly, the last appearance of the risen Christ is to Paul as he goes, Saul, on the road to Damascus. Acts 9:15 strikes him blind. God speaks to Ananias, telling him, "This blinded Paul is going to come see you. You pray for him. You lay your hands and heal him." He tells him this. He tells Ananias this. He says, "This Paul, this one who's coming, is a chosen vessel to carry my name before the Gentiles, kings, and the children of Israel." What does that mean? Carrying the message. Carrying my name is carrying the message. The target audience, Gentiles, kings, and the children of Israel. And it won't be long before Paul gets up from his blindness, and immediately he goes to the synagogue in Damascus, and he teaches that Jesus is the Son of God. So we find these links between Jesus' resurrection, his appearances, and the sending on a mission with a message. And it's quite clear in our text today, what we call, commonly called, the Great Commission. Right after the resurrection, Jesus commissions them. He does it first with the women. We saw it, verse 7, right? It says, verse 7, "As he has risen from the dead, behold, he's going before you to Galilee. There you will see him." That's the commission that he sends the women on. Verse 9, "Don't be afraid. Go, tell my brothers." Jesus rises, he appears, and then he sends them. These verses that we saw in the beginning of chapter 28 lead us to this expectation of something important that's going to happen. Something is going to happen. Jesus says, "Tell them to go to Galilee." So we can expect now something's going to happen in Galilee of importance. He's setting us up for what's going to happen now a week later. And what Matthew does is he skips a number of things, a number of appearances that the other Gospels tell us about. And he has them go right to Galilee and wait there. This call to go to Galilee is a call of faith. This is not a quick trip from Jerusalem to Galilee. He's telling me to go about 100 miles here. Go on this 100-mile journey of faith. It would have taken them a few days to make this trip. And that is really what discipleship is. It's a journey. It's a journey. It calls us to get up and move. It calls us to get up out of our seats. Here they are. They're cowering in Jerusalem. The doors are closed. They're fearful. This is a call for them to get up and go. Go to Galilee. Make that 100-mile journey. Walk in faith. And I'm sure along the way, as the days passed, as they walked and talked, doubts started to come in. Some doubted. They're human after all. Did we really see Jesus? Are we really going to go make this? We're walking 100 miles, maybe a little bit of donkey to help them or along the way to take a rest. Is he really going to be there? Maybe we all hallucinated. Who knows? And there's all these things going on. Verse 16 then. Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee. They obeyed. They went to the mountain which Jesus had directed them. The 11 disciples. Matthew is being very specific here. He doesn't say the disciples. The 11 disciples. 11 is not 12. It is the disciples minus one. Sadly, this is a reminder of those that would be counted among disciples that are lost along the way. Nevertheless, as imperfect as the number 11 is, they are given this perfect mission by Jesus Christ. As imperfect as the nature of the church is, we have this perfect commission that we are given by Christ. So they arrive in Galilee, the very place where they ministered so much of their time. Undoubtedly, as they arrive, they're remembering how Jesus ministered. Yeah, here is where we went out fishing in the storm. Remember when he calmed the storm? And imagine, what was it like? Remember when he multiplied the loaves here? And they're talking about Christ. And sure enough, verse 17, Jesus meets them there. Verse 17, and when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. They saw Jesus and they worshipped him. No problem there, because Jesus is God. If you do not believe that Jesus is God, then you have a problem with this verse, because you have the disciples worshiping him and him not rebuking them. They worshiped him, and Jesus received the worship that he's worthy of because he is God. But then also some doubted. Some doubted. Now, I love these words, some doubted here, because it shows us the authenticity of Scripture. If this were a fictional account on the part of someone claiming to be Matthew, it would have never included these words, some doubted. But indeed, in the Scripture, there is no hero, even after Jesus is raised. Frail humanity remains even as it does to this day. Humanity fails. That's why we need the gospel, brethren. Because some doubted, we need the gospel. But throughout history, commentators have doubted that some doubted. They find it unbelievable. How could the disciples have seen Jesus risen and still have doubted? I mean, think about it. Isn't the very idea that a man was raised from the dead, isn't that incredible? Incredible. Hard to believe, not believable. Incredible, unbelievable. So why would we be surprised at the doubt of some? The doubt here is not really speaking about unbelief. It's talking about an uncertainty that they had. This is the double response that they have. So they worshipped him, but some doubted. There is this worship and doubt that's commingled, and it's commingled throughout all the resurrection accounts. There is this uncertainty. Remember, for those who remember the story of the two disciples on the road to Emmaus, right? Jesus appears to them, and they're not even sure who he is the whole time they're with him. He's telling them all about himself in the Old Testament. They don't even know who they're with until he leaves, and all of a sudden their eyes are open. That was Jesus. There are also this conflicting emotions, a vagueness that people are being confronted with. A risen Christ here, this risen one. In fact, it won't be long after they encounter Jesus here in Galilee that Peter decides to go fishing. The others go with him. They fish all night. They catch nothing. And all of a sudden, there's a man who says, Go cast the net over on the other side of the boat. They do. They catch this big haul of fish, and then they realize that was the Lord. We see the same conflict of emotions of the women after they saw Jesus. It says they were filled with fear and great joy. This conflict of emotions. Some doubt. Some have fear. What's the point in denying that? It's denying human nature. I ask you, have you ever suffered with a time of doubt in your life? The fact is that we all live our Christian life somewhere between doubt and worship. One day worship will be perfect. I mean, who worships God perfectly here? At times, yes, you feel that closeness to God. You're walking in His ways. Your worship feels like you're on a cloud. And at other times, you have trials, you have turmoil, and doubts creep in. Well, welcome to the human race. The days following Jesus' resurrection were a time of great turmoil. Remember we saw last time, right after Jesus rose, there was this counter-mission. The enemies of Jesus said, came with their anti-life message. The body was stolen. I said last week that the counter-mission shouldn't surprise us. Anywhere the gospel is proclaimed, there's going to be an enemy. Satan is going to seek to disprove or discredit God's work. Fear tactics. Intimidation. We see this in Englewood at the abortion mill. From day one, tactics that are used against us to try to bring fear, fear man, to try to back down. Anytime you're fulfilling the Great Commission, there's going to be a counterattack. And there's going to be, as a result of that, fears and anxiety that comes in. Right alongside this counter-mission, though, is the mission. And in spite of the counter-mission, is the mission. This incredible, all-encompassing, amazing mission grounded in the eternal promises of God. Let's look at this mission, verse 18. As I read it, take note of the repetition of the word all. The word all in the Greek original text appears four times. And as you hear those alls in text, I want you to think of what God is telling us in light of the fears, in light of the doubts, in light of the intimidation that the disciples were experiencing from carrying out this mission. And think about the encouragement that these alls bring for the disciples to share the gospel message. Verse 18. Jesus came to them and said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you all the days to the end of the age." In this brief but dense conclusion to his gospel, Jesus repeats this word, all. Again, the Greek word pos appears four times. All authority is given to him to go to make disciples of all nations, teaching them to observe all things with the promise of his presence all the days. All of these extensive commands and promises expand our faith. They expand the faith of the disciples. They expand our faith because Christ is telling us about his authority and his presence. We don't have to hold back. We don't have to hold back whether it's in who we go to or what we say. All nations, all that I've commanded. Now, it's interesting that in each of these alls, we find themes that are commonly seen throughout Matthew's gospel. This little text, this dense text, what we call the Great Commission, actually recapitulates some of the major themes that we have seen in Matthew's gospel. First, all authority. All authority. Matthew's been telling us about the authority of Jesus Christ as the Son of God. Then all nations. Matthew's message is moving from the particularity of one nation, the lost sheep of the house of Israel, one nation, in the Old Covenant, now to the universal nature of the New Covenant. All nations, from one nation to all nations. And then also the continuing value of the law of God, in particular the law of Christ. Teach them what? All that I've commanded you. And then the abiding presence of Christ. I will be with you all the days. So let's look at these alls one by one. And I'm going to use the letter A as an alliteration to help us remember. It's kind of a mnemonic device here. 3 points: all authority, an all-encompassing assignment, that's to all nations and all commands, and then an all-time assurance of his presence, that is, all the days, even to the end of the age. First A, all authority. All authority, verse 17. Jesus says, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Authority in Greek is exousia, a favorite word of Matthew, and it uses it often to describe the power and the jurisdiction of Jesus Christ. The earth is the Lord's and everything in it. Jesus is the owner of it all. All power, all jurisdiction is given to him. All authority in heaven and on earth. Jesus can make this claim, again, because he's fully God. If he's given all authority and he's not God, what's left for God? He is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. The government is upon his shoulders. Think about this claim, all authority, what it means. First, he's given the right to give the assignment he's about to give, which is to all nations. Because he has all authority, he can give a worldwide commission. To give a commission to go over all the world requires a worldwide authority that has been given to him. Authority in heaven is one thing, but authority on earth is another. And having all things in subjection to him on earth, it means that nothing is outside of his control. It means that God's people are in every city. It means he's got the whole world in his hands. Another thing this claim does is it acts as an encouraging promise to fearful disciples. Think about it. If you fear going to some location because of its reputation, if you're worried, let's say you have a trip coming up to North Korea, something like that, and all of a sudden you found out that you were really fearful, you had to go for some reason, you're fearful, especially as a Christian, well, I'm going to go to North Korea, but then you found out that your trip was actually being supported by Kim Jong-un, and that you were actually going to be protected by his armies on the entire trip, all of a sudden your fears are gone. Or say people are warning you, don't go into that area, it's a bad area of town, but you found out that you're going to be escorted by an armed guard in full riot gear. The protective authority encourages boldness. It gets you to do things that other people would say are unwise. I remember when I was a kid playing street hockey with my brother and our friends, and no one ever wanted to be the goalie. We were boys, you know, and no one wanted to ever stand in front of a flying puck because of our vulnerable areas. Then one day I discovered that there are actually protective gear that protects those vulnerable areas. Once I made this discovery, I volunteered to be the goalie. I loved being the goalie. I was the best goalie. Why? Because I was protected. I was no longer vulnerable, and I could guard the goal with all of my heart. There's no longer any conflict in my guarding the goal and guarding other things anymore. So when you sense that you're protected, brethren, it emboldens you to do things that you otherwise would not do, even some things that others would consider unwise. Jesus possesses all authority on earth, meaning that he is above all earthly powers. Revelation 1:5 calls the risen Christ the firstborn of the dead and the ruler of the kings of the earth. I know sometimes we look around us and say, how is that true with all that's going on in the world? When all the wickedness is going on, well, the hymn writer has it right. Though the wrong oft seems so strong, Jesus Christ is the ruler yet. And then, brethren, the fact that this authority is not only earthly, but heavenly. So you not only need not fear man and his plots, but you need not fear the devil and his plots. There is no weapon, not on earth or in heaven, that's going to form against you that shall prosper. Though Satan should buffet, though trial should come, let this blessed assurance control. Jesus has all authority. What can Satan do?
Go ahead. Shoot your fiery darts at me. I have a shield that is the very faithfulness of Jesus Christ. I need to simply hold it up, and those darts will come and immediately be extinguished. Psalm 91 promises, my refuge and my fortress, my God in whom I trust, He will deliver me from the snare. He will cover me under His wings. His faithfulness is a shield. He says, I won't be under terror by night, or the arrow that flies by day. 1,000 may fall at my side, 10,000 at my right hand, but it won't come near me. He will deliver me, protect me. He's with me in trouble. He'll rescue me and honor me. So, brethren, what are you fearing? What do you fear? What can you fear? Is there anything to fear compared to this promise? You know, fear is the number one reason that people do not share their faith. People make all sorts of excuses for not sharing the gospel, but if you really boil it down to one thing, I know there was a season in my life where I did not share the gospel. I was fearful to share the gospel. The number one reason that we hold back, whether it's joining a corporate evangelism effort or sharing the gospel privately with someone, is fear. Fear keeps us from sharing the gospel. Fear keeps us from sharing the gospel with loved ones, with coworkers, with others who we meet as we go on our way in this world. May Christ's authority dispel all of your fears. Verse 19. Go, therefore. I'm going to focus on that word therefore for a minute. Un in Greek, or so. So then, therefore. In other words, what's it therefore? In light of the authority, in light of the first A, the authority, all authority, now, therefore, Jesus has the power to issue the second A, the all-encompassing assignment to His disciples. Verse 19. Here's the assignment. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, of the Son, of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. Now, the leading command here is not what it immediately appears to be in most of our English Bibles. Most of our English translations lead with the imperative verb go, but the imperative in Greek is not go. The command is a whole lot more difficult. A whole lot more time-consuming. The command in this text is make disciples. The Greek verb, mathetieu, literally means to make learners. Nowhere are we called to go and get decisions for Christ. We don't see the model of evangelistic crusades where people raise their hands to get... We're not called to make converts. God does that by His sovereign grace. Decisions do not create converts. God creates converts. But then those converts, those ones who are called by God's effectual grace, need a church. They need a church. They need the people of God to hear the gospel preached so that they might repent. They need a church to join themselves to in baptism. They need a church where they can hear the gospel preached week in and week out, both in the teaching of the word, in the ordinances of baptism, in the Lord's Supper, and in church discipline. As members of one another, brethren, this is what we're called to do. Make disciples. This is not just for the 11. This is for everyone who is joined to Christ by faith. This is every one of you who call yourselves a Christian. This is how we do. This is how we live life together. All of us are commanded. So you are all evangelists. You are all teachers. That doesn't mean that everyone has the same amount of gifting. That doesn't mean that everyone has a teaching office or an evangelism office. It doesn't mean you go out on a whim and baptize people left and right. It means that you're all working as part of a community of Christians with the same disciple-making goal. Now, don't get me wrong here. I'm not saying that we should not go. We can make too little of the word go also, as I've heard can be understood as you go. But I think that might make us a little too passive in this. This is a commission. Jesus is sending His people. A commission requires us to get up and move. So it's like saying this. It's like saying, as you get up out of your bed in the morning, as you get up out of your seats, As you normally go about your way of life, your mindset needs to be this, disciple making, wherever you go. As you live, as you move, as you have your being, make disciples. You're consciously ever about the business of making disciples. All that you do is consumed with this, making disciples. You look for opportunities to make disciples. You look for opportunities to lead people to Christ. You look on your calendar and you say, oh, the church is going this week to Englewood on Saturday and then Maywood in the afternoon and then Kessler in the evening. I have three opportunities to speak to people, to lead them to Christ in repentance and faith. But then not only that, as you go about living your life, how many people are you going to come into contact this week who you can invite to church to hear the gospel preached? It's about getting into lives, encouraging, provoking, instructing. That's your commission. And all of us share it. A few weeks ago, Brother Dave Meyer preached on this very text down in Kearney. That sermon is on sermon audio. And I would encourage you, he gives some specific, right around the 30-minute mark, he gives some very specific exhortations for how we can evangelize. Now, what is the syllabus of our mission course? What do I share? What do I teach? How do I know what to do? Well, twofold syllabus. It says baptizing them and teaching them. See that verse 19? Baptizing them in, or better, into, baptizing them into the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And 20, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. What does this mean? Well, baptism is linked to the initial grace in salvation. It's the gospel call, right? Repent and be baptized. This is the initial act that every Christian must first go through. It points to the death of the old man, the resurrection of the new. It points to the evangelizing the lost, calling them to repentance and faith, calling them to be baptized, calling them to the name of the Father, into the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And by the way, very interesting, the name, singular, Father, Son, and Spirit. Here's a beautiful picture of the unity and the plurality of the Godhead. So you call people to come to Christ. If you're here today and you're visiting and you're not fully trusting in Christ alone, I would call you to faith, call you to salvation and eternal life. If you're trusting in your religion, or you're trusting in your morality, or you're trusting in the fact that you're a pretty good person, you never hurt anyone, you never did anyone any wrong, I tell you by the authority of Scripture that that may be the way that seems right to you, but in the end it leads to death. I tell you by the authority of Scripture that God, in His great mercy, has made a way for you to be saved, and it is not found in yourself, but it is found in the Lord Jesus Christ, His only begotten Son. He is the way. He is the only way. And I would call you to stop trusting in whatever it is other than Christ or added to Christ that you might be trusting in for your eternal life. And that you trust Christ and Christ alone today and live. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. That is, lay all of your trust on Him. Stop believing in yourself. Realize you can't do this on your own and you need Christ to save you. If you never can get to the place of recognizing your need, you can never be saved. How will you ever repent if you don't think you do any wrong? Repent and believe the gospel. Stop believing in all of the man-made religious ways and believe and trust in the way that God has made. Cry out to Him even now, even in this very moment in your heart. Cry out to Him and He will save you. That is the evangel, the good news. It doesn't matter how bad or how good you might have been. God has made the way for you to be saved. And that way is by faith. Faith alone. But then the Great Commission goes beyond evangelism. It doesn't cease with the call to repentance and faith. It goes past repentance. It goes past baptism. The Great Commission is to live a life of repentance and faith.
It involves the hard daily work. The Great Commission involves the hard daily work of provoking one another to love and to good deeds, to be a loving husband, to be a respectful wife, for children to honor their parents, to be good and faithful workers on your job. It involves coming alongside a friend to help them understand the Scripture. It involves driving a church member to the doctor and speaking to him about the things of the Lord on the way. Spending time with a friend in need over lunch. Inviting one another to your homes. Having patience in mercy on some who are doubting and urgently rescuing others, snatching them from the fire before they head down a damaging path in their lives. All of this and more is the context of disciple making. That's the context. But what's the content? What do I teach? What do I teach? Look at verse 19 again. As you're going out, therefore, make disciples of all nations. How? Baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Then what? Teaching them to observe what? All that I have commanded you. All that Jesus commanded. That's the Word of God. That's the New Testament, at least. It's all the Word of God. Not some, but all. This includes things that people like caring for widows and orphans. People tend to like those things. Oh, yeah, I like that part of the Christian walk. You know, you take care of people. But then also things people don't like keeping yourself unstained from the world. We're to teach that God's love extends to the worst of sinners. But then love lifts that sinner out of their sin when he or she repents and changes from glory to glory into the image of Christ. We're to preach Christ as a Savior and Lord. That is the salvation, that it's a free gift. Yes, it is a free gift, but then it's worked out with fear and trembling in our lives. We're to teach the glorious assurance that every believer possesses, that Christ is your eternal life, that you have eternal life now, and it's forever. But then we are also to teach disciples to guard their hearts, lest they be deceived by the deceitfulness of sin. The point is, you don't need to hold back any truth. I hear this, even to this day, I still hear this. I'm not comfortable inviting my friends to church because it's heavy for them. It's too heavy. So I'm going to invite them to a concert, or I'm going to invite them to a picnic. I'll ease them into the gospel message through the back door. This is a fallacy. And I'm not saying that we ought not be winsome and friendly and helpful to our neighbors. All these things are important. We do first have to live the Christian life before we preach it. Don't, if you're not living it, don't preach it, because then you kind of ruin it. You do have to live it. But to try to shield someone from the offense of the cross, which eventually they must confront to be a genuine believer, and brethren, picnics and concerts, as wonderful as they might be, are not the power of God unto salvation. Romans 1, 16 and 17 says, I am not ashamed of the gospel. You see, it's the carnal nature, our makeup, to be ashamed, to fear man, to fear rejection. If I hand that track, you're not going to accept it. I feel rejected. There's a fear to be rejected. We know it's not popular. We know the road is narrow. Not many people are going to accept this message. So we tend to shy down. We tend to shave off the hard edges. But Paul finds the key in not being ashamed of the gospel. He says this, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. For, write that verse down. I should have had you turn to it. Romans 1, 16 and 17. I am not ashamed of the gospel. For it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes, the Jew first and also the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. The power of God, the very means that God uses to save the lost, is the message preached. And that message is preached out of the mouths of imperfect people, but it is a perfect message. And if we take that message and do what we want to do with it, nuance it, soften it a little bit, where at times it's not even recognizable as the gospel anymore, you shave off all the hard edges, including the call for people to repent, repent from their law breaking, repent from being an enemy of God, Repent for trusting in things that can't save you. What you end up doing when you take that off is you create false converts. People who follow in times that are good, but their hearts are never changed, and when things get difficult, they fall away. But brethren, because God's power lies in the gospel, we need not fear to hold back from all that He has commanded. We don't have to hold back the content of the message, no matter how offensive it is, and increasingly offensive in this world, by the way. I just read this week, Duke University has shut down a Christian group on campus because of their views on homosexuality. And this is going to happen more and more and more around us. The reality of the offense of the Christian scripture is before us. More and more people are going to hate us. And when they do, remember that Jesus said they're going to hate you because they hated me first. Why? Because He told them the truth. He told them the truth about their sin. He called them to repentance. He did not hold back out of fear. And so we are to teach all that Christ has commanded. And then, brethren, because of the power of God and the gospel, we do not need to hold back in the assortment of our audience. To whom do we go? Where do we go? Who do we go to make disciples? What? Go therefore and make disciples of all nations. That is all kinds of people. People from every tribe and tongue and nation that we sang about in our song. Unreached people. Reached people. Yes, some are commissioned to go to unreached people all over the globe, but remember that the commission to the women was go and tell the disciples that He's risen from the dead. So there are some with Christian backgrounds that you're going to run into that need to know the gospel, that need to trust Christ. Of course, inherent in this is that in the scope of the Great Commission is all nations. It means that some are going to be called to foreign missions. But this all nations is not limited to the missionary who goes to another country. It's included. But you're going to make disciples in Wayne. You're going to make disciples in Patterson, in Brooklyn, in East Stroudsburg, in Lodi, in Garfield, in Newark, wherever your neighborhood is. Wherever you are, brother, wherever you go, God has given His people in that city who are there just waiting to hear the message, the good news. They're waiting for you to speak it to them as you go in your course of your day. Brother David was sharing in his message how all he did was go out to fix a mailbox in front of his house, and all of a sudden it brought people all around him, and he had the opportunity to share the gospel with them. As you go, as you do your things, look around. Also, don't limit the scope of your audience to people who are like you. All nations means all people. People who look like you and people who look different from you. This includes religious folks. This includes drug addicts. This includes the self-righteous, prostitutes, rich, homeless, Muslims, Jews, professing Christians, Hindus, rednecks, social justice warriors, Democrats, Republicans, black, white, every shade in between. Nothing physical ought to limit your audience. All nations, all peoples. The gospel is not a regional message. This is a wonderful thing about our faith, brethren. It's not a regional message that only resonates to a single culture or a single nation or a single race. Sin is a universal problem, and the only remedy for sin is the universal message of the gospel. Matthew's gospel has been setting up this idea throughout its pages. This message, which began with the lost sheep of the house of Israel, that it's going to go to the world. Well, now it is. From this point on, Jesus commissions and it goes out all over the world. God's name is glorified in the variety of people He calls and saves. And mankind, look at the news, okay? Look what mankind has brought. All of his efforts to try to unify people. We end up with a culture that is more fragmented in our nation than ever before. Just look at the deep divisions that yet exist in the racial divide in our nation. That's the result of human effort trying to bring people together. The promise that God made to Abraham, that through his seed, all the families of Israel No. All the families of the earth shall be blessed. That is fulfilled in the scope of the Great Commission. God promised through the prophet Isaiah. He said, I will make you a light to the nation so that my salvation may reach the ends of the earth. This happens as the message of Jesus Christ goes out and God's people make disciples of all nations, Jew and Gentile. And may this stir in us, brethren, a missionary zeal. Missions are not popular in the world today. Missionaries are blamed for a lot of the ills in our society. When Anita and I went to Hawaii on our honeymoon, they made jokes about roasting missionaries in the pit that they would roast the pigs. And that's the kind of the view when people think of missionary, unsaved people think of missionary. Oh, they're the ones that corrupted the culture of our ancestors. But this commission to make disciples of all nations stands at the heart of our mandate. This is what we are called to do, brothers and sisters. If you marginalize this or you apologize for missions to the point where they cease, our faith ceases. You take out evangelism, you take out missions out of our faith, that's the end of our faith. We no longer have the means to replicate. This is the spiritual means to replicate. There are over 3 billion unreached people living in that 1040 window, that area, North Africa, the Middle East, India, China, the nations of the Far East, the South Pacific, all in there. And they need a Savior. They have the same needs as we do. They need a Savior. They break the same laws of God that we all do. We need a Savior. They need a Savior. Just because they haven't heard of Him doesn't mean they don't need Him. So let's pay attention to those who do go there. Let's look at the ones that our church supports. I wonder if we were to do a survey among our members and ask you to list 2 of the missionaries that we support, if you could do that. Look at the list. See who we're praying for. Pray for them on the back of the announcements. Pray for the missionary that we're praying for that week. Get to know the families that we support. I was blessed to hear how some of the ladies in our church were sending some things to the Jibelos in Papua New Guinea. In a few weeks, we're going to hear from Jim Dowdy, who's a missionary in Mexico. Get to know him when he comes. He's going to preach the word to us in October. Get to know him. Pay attention to the prayer requests that come in. They're obeying Christ at much cost to themselves and their families. They're obeying Christ to make disciples of all nations. So the point is, brethren, you're not all going to be called to go. Some will be called to go. Some will be called to stay. But do not neglect. It is our calling. Finally, then, knowing that all authority is given for this all-encompassing assignment, that should have been enough, right? Christ is even going to pour more encouragement here in closing. As if all authority is not enough of a pillow to lay your head on when you go out and share the gospel, that God's going to take care of it. All authority, Lord. If that's not enough of a pillow, one more promise to rest upon. If you're not already motivated to share the gospel based on the promise of Christ's authority, may this motivate you then. The very last words of 88 sermons, 4.5 years of teaching is this. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. Behold, Matthew's great word, idu. He's calling attention to something important here. Behold, I, ego, the emphatic, it's in the emphatic position in Greek. I, behold, I myself am with you. I am with you. The verb is not future, it's present. Brethren, there's a day coming when we'll see Jesus face to face. We'll be in a physical presence of Jesus. But he says, now, you don't need to wait for that. Now you can be assured of his presence. I am with you. As you go about your life with your mission of making disciples, you have this all-time, all-encompassing promise that Jesus is with you now. Here in these last words of Matthew, Jesus gives us all-time assurance, all authority, all-encompassing assignment, and now all-time assurance. That is his presence, his protection, his defense, his enablement. Brother, sister, if you fear the assignment that you've been given to make disciples, Jesus is saying, here's the courage you need. I'm with you. The Son of God is with you. And he leaves us with this promise. Wherever you go, you have successes, you have failures in your disciple making. As you go, he will never leave you or forsake you.
No matter how many times you have feared, no matter how many times you failed in the past, in your preaching of the gospel, the promise remains, I am with you always, all the days unto eternity. This tells us that our mission must and will succeed. If Jesus is with us, the mission will succeed. It tells us of the invincibility of the church and its mission. If He is with us, who is going to stand against us? This promise means in all the world, as all hell rises up against God's mission, we're going to make it. As hard as the road is, as hard as our walk may be, through trials and toils and snares, through persecution, Jesus says, behold, I am with you all of your days to the very end of the age. And Matthew leaves us with this. And that leaves it in such a place of rest. No longer is it our job. No longer is it our duty. But we have a promise. And that promise is Emmanuel, God with us. Hallelujah. He is with us. He is with us until our faith becomes sight, until we see Him face to face, until this perishable body puts on imperishable. What an outstanding promise. You talk about a mystery? How about Christ in us, the hope of glory? May God enlighten us to this hope that the riches of His glorious inheritance, the immeasurable greatness of His power in us that's far above all rule and authority and power and dominion. God, our God, has done a work. He's taken out a heart of stone. He's given us a heart of flesh. He's written His law on that heart. He's given us His Spirit so that forever and forever and forever to infinity and beyond until the end of the age and beyond, He shall be our God and we shall be His people. And that, brethren, is a word. That is a word that you cannot help but magnify by going and telling others and making disciples. Amen.